Our scripture reading this morning will come from Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Father, we come before you today, thanking you for the truth of your word, but more importantly, how that word truly reflects your heart and your character for us. Father, you have created us. In your image, you have created us, male and female. You have created us to reflect your glory. And Father, we have fallen short of that which we have been created for. For we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But like a gentle shepherd, Father, you see us and you lead us home. And you take care of all of our provisions, both body and spirit. All of our needs, both mind and soul. And Lord, you seek us out like a good shepherd and you lead us by still waters. You restore our soul. And Father, the means by which you have been the good shepherd to us is through your holy, unbegotten shepherd son, Jesus, who came and showed the infinite love of God to us by being the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. Lord, we cannot begin to express how thankful we are that you are the good shepherd and that you gave your life so that we might live. And I ask that this morning you would forgive us of our sins through the precious blood of Jesus, that you would draw us to yourself afresh and anew this morning, and that you would shape our loves and our life in a way that reflects the glory of God. I ask that you would do your sanctifying work in us. Make us look like Christ, we pray. Father, we ask and we pray this morning that you would be with those who are hurting and ill and can't be with us. Lord, I ask that you would be with Miss Jenny Morton this morning and that you would continue to put your hand of blessing and grace and peace and comfort upon her and be with Paul as he cares for her as well. Father, I ask that you would be with those who are proclaiming the gospel around the world today and those that we specifically support. I think about Luke and Karen up in Salt Lake City and the Tangubs in the Philippines and Joy and Don Lee here in New Mexico. Father, please, I ask that you would give them a sweet spirit as they proclaim the truth from the rising of the sun and to the setting of the same. And Father, as we gather together here this morning, I ask that you would join our hearts in worship of the Father in heaven. And Lord, that your Spirit would be with us and that you would lead us and guide us so that we might be a people of God for your glory. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would just take a moment and open up your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 17. We'll continue our way through the Gospel of Matthew in our study this morning. And I'm going to begin with Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, although we'll go farther than that this morning. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, we read, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, do not give offense to them. Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Let us pray. Father, this morning we come to you and we ask that you would give us insight and clarity, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this morning that you would make our hearts tender to your work and that you would shape our life to give you honor and glory. I ask that you might do that through this word. And Lord, I pray that as I have the privilege of preaching and teaching your word, that I would decrease and that you would increase and that I would fade and Jesus would come forth and that Jesus would teach his holy word to his people for their good and for the glory of God. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Sometimes we can get a hint of what a person does by what they wear. Have you ever been out in maybe Walmart or a restaurant, maybe around noontime, and seen a person in some scrubs? And you think to yourself, that person works at least in the medical field, right? That person is probably working in the medical field. Or if you saw someone that had a nice uniform on with a badge setting right here, you was like, that's probably a police officer. Or if you saw someone who had this auto mechanics outfit on, and he said, that person probably works on cars. And if you looked under his fingernails, you might see, yep, I think he does. We can often tell what a person does by the outfit that they wear. Their occupation determines their actions, and there's a truth to that. If you are someone who plays ball, you will be a ball player. If you're someone who is a surgeon, then you will do surgery. Your occupation often determines many of your actions that you do. Now, who you are as you follow Christ, your identity, let me ask you, does it shape what you do? Who you are as a Christian, does it shape what you do? Does your identity in Christ shape your actions? Not only your actions, but your heart. You see, who we are in Christ should be shown by the things that we say and by the things that we do. How is it that we're going to allow Christ this morning to remind us that our identity in him matters in this world? Well, let's begin with the first point, life between two worlds. Now, take note, that's on your outline that you have, life between two worlds. 35 minutes. That's all that it takes to slip from one world to the next. And what are you talking about? I mean, from one culture to a different culture, from one type of air to a different type of air, from one language to a different language, from one type of food to a different type of food. In fact, to a place that in one place they drive on one side of the road, in another place they drive on another side of the road. 35 minutes, that's all it takes. If you take that thing called the channel underneath the English Channel, you are going from the world of England to the world of France. And in that time in between is life between two worlds. Now, why do I use that illustration this morning? Because Jesus teaches us this morning that as a disciple, we live life between two worlds. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus has made it clear that he is the glorious Son, the King of Kings from heaven. And he has also made it clear that a son can suffer evil on this earth. And here we are, and as disciples, when we follow him, we live a life between two worlds. The world of heaven and the glory of Jesus and the world of brokenness. That's exactly what Jesus is going to bring out here as we conclude chapter 17. The disciples' life is a life between two worlds. And the first point that we need to remember is that you, my friend, are truly a son and daughter of the King. Watch what happens. Verse 24, chapter 17. When they, the disciples, came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." The two drachma tax mentioned here is not a Roman tax, it's a Jewish tax. In fact, it's a Jewish tax to support the worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And every year they would take up, around the time of Passover, this tax called the two drachma tax. And that tax was based upon Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 through 14. When the Israel came out of Egypt, they all contributed at the census to help build the tabernacle. So this tax was to support the temple. So the question that the person that asked Peter was more than this: does Jesus pay taxes? It was deeper. The question is whether Jesus supports the temple worship as it is, whether he supports the functions of the temple. Jesus, the Son of God that we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, remember. Does your teacher pay that tax, the two drachma tax? Now, what's Peter's answer to this? Do you remember? Verse 25, take a look. He said, yes. Can you imagine the pressure? Does your teacher pay the two drachma tax? And Jesus is, Peter is knowing what's going on. He's thinking in his head, well, I think he supports everything. And so he says, yes. What about you? Knowing what you know about Jesus, who he was, what he did, his glory in heaven, that not only was he the Son of God, but he was the person through which we worship God. In fact, he has already said something greater than the temple is here. How would you answer that question? Does the teacher, the Son of God, the glorious one of Jesus, who fulfills what the temple stands for, God with us, should he pay that two drachma tax? Is God's Son required to support temple worship? If you say no, then you are saying, perhaps, that Jesus does not support the worship at the temple. But if you say yes, then are you saying that Jesus is under the temple authority? A horn of a dilemma. Well, we know how Peter answered. Yes, he pays it. How would Jesus answer? Let's look. How would Jesus answer that question? Verse 25, and Peter says, yes. But when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And then he said, from others. Pause. Now, can you imagine that scenario? Here Peter comes in. I bet you he's scratching his head like this. Did I say what was right? I don't know. And Peter's wheels are turning. And Jesus, being Jesus, knows what Peter is thinking as Peter is thinking it as he walks into the house. And so Jesus just gets the ball rolling by asking the question, What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? Now remember, in the Roman Empire, sons and relatives and close people close to the emperor, they were not subject to imperial tax. In fact, many of even the leading people in Rome would get significant tax breaks. And so the answer, Jesus asked the question, the kings of the earth, from whom do they take toll or tax? Their sons are from others. And Peter answers, others. And Peter is correct in answering that. The sons are not subject to the tax. Jesus is the Son of God. And so he says, look at verse 28. And when Peter said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Is Jesus obligated to pay that 2 drachma temple tax? No, the sons are free. Now I want you to take a note here real quick. Jesus did not say son in singular. He says sons, plural. Do you see that? Jesus is teaching a bigger lesson than that he doesn't have to pay the temple tax. He's teaching that everyone who is united to Jesus by faith is a son or daughter of the King. They are free. Free indeed. Let that truth settle in just for a second. If you have Christ as your Savior, you are a son and daughter of the King, and you are free. Free from sin. Free from the things of this world that would bind you. Now, Jesus is free. He is not required to pay the temple tax. But does he do it? That's the most remarkable part. Look at verse 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, if you go fishing with me, I will never guarantee that you're going to catch a fish. That's why they call it fishing and not catching, right? But in this instant, Jesus tells Peter to go, cast your hook out, and you're going to catch a fish. The very first one that you catch will have a shekel in its mouth. And with that shekel, would you please pay the 2 drachma tax for me and for you? 4 drachmas equals 1 shekel. So here it is. And what lesson is Jesus saying here? Not only when you follow Christ are you free, you are sons and daughters of the King, but you still live in a flesh and blood, real world where there is dirt and heat and cold and even taxes. And if you seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things shall be added unto you. He teaches us how to live between two worlds. You are a son and daughter of the King who lives in a flesh and blood world. How do you do that? Trust Christ, and he will take care of all your needs. You are free. Free to do good in Christ's name. So here we are. We live in a place between two worlds. And as we live in that place, we are sons and daughters of the King. But the next question is, how are sons and daughters supposed to act here on earth? How are we supposed to live into our kingship as sons and daughters of the King? And that's where we come to letter B under that first point. Become like a child. Let me read chapter 18, verse 1 for us. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we all know that riches and wealth and power can cause people to do some really weird and unusual things. I mean, do you remember that old show, The Lives of the Rich and Famous? There's been other shows like it too, and pop culture just shows us that what wealth and power can do to the heart and soul of a person if abused. Sometimes wealth and power and authority is used in a very twisted way to lift self up at the expense of others. There's sort of a pride that comes into a heart because of the wealth, power, and prestige. Look at the disciples' question in verse 1, chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, they are starting to put together who they are as they follow Christ. They have seen, at least some of them, the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here Jesus keeps on saying things like, "You are sons and you are free." Following him, they know that they're following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. And so they ask this question that reveals these things about their hearts. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Number one, it reveals they're starting to pick up what it means to follow Jesus, son and daughter of the King. But number two, it also reveals they have no idea of what it means to be a true child of God. They would never ask who is the greatest if they knew what it meant to be a true son and daughter of the King. How does Jesus answer that question? First thing that he does, he takes a little child and brings it right into the midst of his disciples. This illustration will stand all through the rest of this. And this is what he says to those who want to know how to be the greatest or who is the greatest in the kingdom. He says, verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." All the while, this child is here in their midst. I think it silenced the disciples for a second, don't you? Who's the greatest? Why does Jesus use a child in this instance? Children in the ancient world were on the lowest rungs of the social ladder. Plutarch, the Greek philosopher, said, "A child is a slave until he becomes a man." He went on to say, "Children are not little men. They are imperfect beings." Sirach, written by the Jewish authors, would say, "He who loves his son will whip him often. Indulge a child and he will bring you terror. Play with him and he will grieve you. Do not laugh with him or you will have sorrow with him, and in the end you will gnash your teeth." In the ancient world, children were on the lowest of the social ladder. And Jesus, in love and genius at the same time, brings a little child. And he shows the heart of God towards a child and what it means to be a true disciple at the very same time. You got to become like one of these, the lowest of the low, if you want to enter the kingdom. In fact, the greatest in the kingdom are those who become the lowest of the low, like a little child. Jesus, with a single stroke, took all that culture and turned it upside down. God loves the little children. And if you want to be a follower of me, then you got to become like them. This runs contrary to every kingdom and every age in this world. To become high, you make yourself low. It runs against the grain of everything that's natural in this world. But it is the way that the sons and daughters of the King shall live. Become like a child. Some examples from church history. I think about Polycarp there in the second century, who, when threatened with life and death, chose death over renouncing Christ, and in the process of dying, prayed that those killing him might come to Christ. Perpetua, a young woman a few centuries later, not only a woman but a young mother, who, when called to renounce Christ, refused to do so, and as she was in her jail cell, would write in her diary that she prayed for the conversion of those who were keeping her held captive. Or later on, a few more centuries later, you think about a man like George Mueller, who gave his entire life to enter into poverty so that he might help the children that didn't have mother or father in industrial England. To become low is to become great in God's sight. Or Amy Carmichael, who spent her life helping the lowest of the low. Yes, it is different in God's kingdom. Who is the most glorious? The one who becomes low for the benefit of the other. That is the one who is most glorious in the kingdom of God. Friend, to be a son or daughter of the King is to take the calling to become low, to become humble for the benefit of others. In short, that is the way of the cross. So we've learned from Jesus that we as disciples live between two worlds, sons and daughters of the King that become like children, and that's how you become great in God's kingdom. But let me ask you this. How are those who become like children, disciples, supposed to treat other disciples, the little ones? And that's the next point that we come to in our outline. We love the little ones. And that's the next point that Jesus comes to in the text. So if you would, look at verse 5 with me. Jesus has just said, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives thee. If you are a son and daughter of the King living in this world, Christian, and you want to become like him, you become a child. And when you become a child, how do you treat other children? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, let's think about it. Jesus is there with his disciples still. The child is still in the midst, and he looks at his disciples and says, if you receive one such child in my name, you receive me. What are we supposed to do as followers of Jesus? We are to welcome and to protect with every fiber in our being the little ones that God has placed into our care. Jesus loves the children. Let the little children come unto me, he will later say. And we here at Charity will strive with everything in us to obey that command. Whether it's snack bags that are packed to be sent to Enchanted Hills every week, whether it's shoe boxes to be filled to be sent around the world, whether it's Vacation Bible School that takes place in these walls, filling this place full of children, whether it's nursery or Sunday school or Adventure Kids or youth events, we will do everything in our power to obey that command. You receive these little ones in my name. I know many of us in this church love children, and we want to see them flourish in Jesus' name. But we all need to ask ourselves sometimes a question like this: what's my attitude towards children? Really, what's my heart for children? Let me ask you these questions. Are children loud? Absolutely. Are they full of energy? You bet. Are they hard work? No doubt about it. Are they time consuming? Yeah, boy. You can allow those questions and those things, the loudness, the energy, the time, and the work, to be a source of aggravation or nuisance to you. Or, by God's grace, you can see those faces and you can hear those voices and you can see them as what they really are, the gifts and blessings of God. You show me a church that's full of the noise of children, and I'll show you a church that has a blessing of God upon it. Welcome the little children. Let them come unto me. If receiving children is so important to the heart of Christ, and receiving disciples as well, young and old, what's the consequences if you cause one of these little ones to stumble? What's the flip side of the coin of reception? Let's listen to what Jesus says about that. Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." What's the flip side of the coin for those who would cause a little one to stumble? Jesus reserves his sharpest words for this scenario. He says it would be better if you would take an upper millstone. In Greek, that's the mule stone. It's the stone so heavy that a person can't turn it. A mule is required to turn that stone. Archaeologists have recovered these upper millstones or mule stones in Israel. And I had the privilege of seeing one. It looks like a donut, the size of a semi-truck tire, and it weighs 1,000 pounds plus. Try strapping that to your neck and going for a swim. It's not going to happen. And Jesus says, that would be better for you to put that on your neck and for you to drown in the depths of the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Sharp words. What do we take from that? Friends, Jesus calls us to be careful about what we say and about what we do when we think about the little ones. Little ones, young and old, disciples, you are to be intentional with your actions and with your words in case and to prevent you from causing a little one to stumble and fall and to draw away from their Savior, Jesus. He does not call us to perfection. That's impossible. But he does call us to humility. When you are in the wrong, make it right. He calls us to be salt and light, to allow our words and works to bring glory to God. So be very careful and intentional about the things that you say and the things that you do so that you do not cause one of these little ones to stumble. The consequences are too dire for you and for them. In light of the dire consequences of sin and stumbling in a person's life, Jesus goes on to spell out what sin looks like and what should be done in a person's life verses 7 through 9. So chapter 18, 7 through 9, just look to see how Jesus talks about sin in a person's life. He says, "Woe to the world for the temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire." Jesus makes it very clear in this passage that we live in a broken world, a world that will be filled with sin and temptations. He also makes it very clear, woe to you if you are the source and cause of that sin and temptation. You see that? The world is broken. It will have sin. But be careful, friend. Don't let you be the stone of stumbling for somebody else. It's so important that we live a life that reflects the glory of God that Jesus uses some very graphic language to tell you to get sin out of your life. Let me ask you this question. When Jesus said, cut off hand, cut off foot, pull out eye, did he surprise you, shock you with his words? Yeah, they're pretty shocking. He uses hyperbole. What that means is he does not expect you to literally cut off a hand and cut off a foot and pluck out an eye. We are not supposed to be one-footed, one-eyed, one-handed disciples. But we are supposed to be disciples who will cut the root of sin out of our life. Perhaps there's places that you are prone to stumble. Maybe it's a literal location that when you go there, you know what happens. If that is the case, if there's a place that you tend to sin, cut it out of your life. Maybe it's a certain group of people that when you are around these people, you know inevitably you are going to stumble. What does Jesus say? Cut it out. Don't let those people be a stumbling block to you. Remove it. Maybe it's a time. Maybe it's when you're alone and you feel the temptation to sin. What do you do? Well, you arrange your schedule so that that temptation is minimized as much as possible. You cut those temptations out as much as you can. Jesus is saying, be serious about sin in your life. Christ calls us to recognize where we are weak and to take extreme measures to avoid them. Now, it is clear Christ calls us to receive the little ones, not to reject them, and to live in a way that they don't stumble. But now, is there another work that God has for his disciples? Perhaps it's the work to rescue the wandering one. Look at verse 10 as Jesus comes back to the little ones, and he says, verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Think about that for a second. Jesus says his little ones have a representation in the highest throne room in the universe before the throne of God. He says that to remind us how valuable they are in God's sight. They are precious in his sight. Their angels behold the face of the Father. Does each disciple have a guardian angel? We don't know from this passage, do we? Perhaps, but it's not made for sure. But at least the followers of Jesus on earth are represented by beings of the greatest and highest honor in the glory of heaven. Then, after Jesus makes that pronouncement of how great they are, listen what he says in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that it never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And the picture is crystal clear. What is the heart of God for his wandering little ones? He says, would a shepherd not leave 99 safely on the hills and go and find the one that is lost? Yes, he would. And when he does he not rejoice with great joy because the wandering one has been found? Oh, yes, he does. And Jesus says, it is not the will of my Father's that one of these little ones should perish. Why would God say that? Why? Think about it. Why would God go rescue the wandering one? There's only one good answer to that question. He loves it. He loves it. He will rescue it. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, you see, is the one who rescues the wandering sheep. That's the call of the disciple, to work alongside of Christ for this very purpose. We have seen the life of the disciple this morning. Christian, you are sons and daughters of the King who live between two worlds. You are called to become like a child and to receive a child and to go after them when they are wandering. But perhaps this morning, I want to speak to another person in this congregation. Perhaps when you heard the words of a wandering sheep, the one that is wandering away from Christ, you said, that's me. Perhaps in your heart of hearts you have felt the subtle drift, the soft tug of the world drawing you away from God to the attractions and distractions of this world. Perhaps you said, I am that wandering sheep. If that's you, would you hear these words this morning? It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What this means in this moment, that God, through his good shepherd, is calling you, drawing you, seeking you to come back to him. This very morning, you could turn and be a follower of Christ forever. Wander no longer. Come home. Come to Christ. Father, I ask this morning that if there is any person in here who has felt the tug away from Christ and away from God, and has wandered around in a world that offers no satisfaction to the soul, I ask that this morning they might see the good shepherd Jesus, who gave his life for their sins, see the love of God like never before, and trust him with this life. I ask this in your precious name, Lord. Amen.